Luke chapter 20 and verse 41 this morning. You'll find that on page 1046 if you're using the chair Bible. Page 1046. Let me pray and then say a couple of words before I read the text. Gracious God, we are thankful for this day, for the blessing of the day itself, the Lord's Day. Father, we rejoice to wake up one day each week and know that it is time to worship you. And on that day, we can rest from our weekly labors. And on that day, we can fellowship with God's people, with your people. Father, we thank you for this privilege and this blessing, and we ask that you would continually bless it to us, not just today, but as we anticipate it every day leading up to it. So, Father, thank you for the day, and thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you will help us to understand this word, but not just as we look at the words, the grammar, the syntax on the page, but help us to understand it as your Spirit takes it up, as it is a living word, and bring it to bear upon our lives this very moment, that we might continue to live in our love for you, a love that you first loved us with. Help us to live lives that are obedient to you, and help us to live lives that anticipate what you will do in our futures, leading up to that final day. Lord, we anticipate that, knowing that there is great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, for not only today, but for tomorrow and the days to come. So bless us today as we look to your word, because we know that it is yours, and bless us in the hearing of it, for we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. Leading up to the entry into Jerusalem, Jesus has been questioned. In one sense, if it weren't so serious, it would be a bit comical. In 47 of chapter 19, the chief priests, the scribes, the principal men, they all wanted to destroy him. And they thought it would be easy, so they went to him in the temple. In chapter 20, in verse 1, we find the story. They questioned him about his authority. And wouldn't you if you were them? Here's a man who pulls his donkey up to the curb of the temple, gets out, and then upturns tables and throws money all over the place and talks in ways that are, well, seemingly unbecoming to them. And so you go to him and you say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And he says, "Tell you what, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. John's baptism. Where did it come from? Heaven or from men?" And they got in a powwow and they said, "If we say it comes from heaven, he'll say, 'Why didn't you believe it?' If we say it comes from men, then the people will be upset with us." So they say, "We're not going to tell you." And he says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now they got smarter. And they said, We're not going into that lion's den again. So they send pretenders. Pretenders of righteousness. "Lord, we know that you are no respecter of men, whether they be in the government or whether they be in the church. And we are having a crisis of conscience, paying the poll tax." Oh, you know how that goes, Lord. "Should we pay? Should we not pay?" And the Lord says, "Take out a coin. Do you have a coin?" And they look at each other as if they have him on the ropes, and they pull out a coin and he has them already. He shows them that they've been giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar all along. In fact, they've been depending on Caesar, but have they been giving to God, whose image they bear, the things that are God? And of course they haven't. If they had been giving to God the things that are God, then they would have given Jesus reverence and worship and respect and adoration. They would have been crying out along with the rest of the crowd as he entered into Jerusalem that day. So after all of this, the Sadducees come. And the Sadducees are not like the Pharisees, not like the chief priests, not like the scribes. They, Luke tells us, do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They're the secularists of the day. We'll take care of this guy. You fundamentalists don't know what you're talking about, Bible believers. We have the logic, the reason, the textual criticism on our side. We know what to do. Higher critics of the day, fools. And they're shamed. Jesus sends them away, silences them. And then Jesus turns to the crowd, probably turning to the leaders, probably aiming at them, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But he says, all right, I have a question for you. Let me ask you something. And that's where we are in the text. He's going to ask them a question. It's a simple question. It's a biblical question. And I'll tell you something else. Because they're the theologians of the day, especially the scribes. I mean, I can't tell you how much the scribe knew. Even a dumb one. Even a dumb scribe would have known quite a bit more than the average Joe among the religious. So he turns to them and he asks them a simple biblical question. And I'll just tell you right now, they're silent in the face of it. And yet they should have known the answer. Let me take you to the text. It's Luke chapter 20. I'll start our reading in verse 41. And I'm going to end our reading in verse 44. Now, before I read the text, I want you to know something. I named this sermon, Who's On First? And I have no idea why. So, it sounded good at the beginning of the week, but don't anticipate it afterward, okay? Okay. All right. I want you to know that this is the Word of God. Verse 41, chapter 20. This is God's inerrant, infallible Word. It's His authoritative Word for our life. Listen to it. But He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? I said to you, it's a simple text. Most of it is a quote from the Old Testament. Psalm 110. You heard it. It was read to you this morning. Psalm 110, said Joey, and he's right, is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. In fact, here is the wonderful thing about this particular psalm. This particular psalm has its own commentary in Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews thought it important enough to take the text, not only quote it, but actually unpack it. And the quote, really, in some ways, at least in terms of substance, makes up the majority of the text. Now, what's really interesting is if you look at the structure of the text, the quote from Psalm 110 is actually enclosed in the question, how? How comes at the beginning of the quote, and how comes at the end of the quote? And you can actually tell in verse 41 and 44 that Jesus is driving at the same thing. Look at what he says. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? And then look at 44. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? They say, tell me how they say. Now, you know what he's asking. He's asking them to explain the text. He's asking them to not only give a little biblical theology, but he's asking them to give him some systematic theology. He wants to know. Do some theologizing here. Tell me how it is that the Lord, the Messiah, is David's son, and yet David calls him Lord? Tell me the answer. And they don't. You can look at the text. They're silent. In fact, verse 45 begins an entirely new section of Scripture. I mean, he's in the same place, but there's something new going on, so they're just silent. Now, I want you to pause for a minute. And I want you to pause because I want you to understand it's not just important to ask the question of content here, but it's also important to ask the question, why does he take this particular text and say, this is what they say about this text, answer it for me? You know, oftentimes that can be the most striking question that we read when we look at the New Testament. I mean, of all the texts you might have picked, Jesus, why pick this text? And then ask the religious leaders to explain it to you. What do you think they ought to have said? So it's important for us to ask, why did Jesus ask this question? And I hope to have that in the background of the message this morning as we unpack the outline. So let me unpack the outline for you. What am I going to look at with you as we look at this text? First of all, I want us to look at a shared conviction. There is a shared conviction between Jesus and his interlocutors. There is a shared conviction between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, some of the religious. So a shared conviction. And then I want us to look at a shocking question. There is a shocking question. You have already heard it. It's the how question. It ropes off the text. Comes before, comes after. How? We're going to look at that question. Why it's so shocking. And then we're going to look at, after a shared conviction and a shocking question, we're going to look at a shameful silence. A shameful silence. So let's first of all look at a shared conviction. Shared conviction. Last week I said to you, we looked at the Sadducees' encounter with Jesus. They were the secularists of the day, I said to you. They didn't believe, Luke whispers, they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. But they're long gone. By the time we get to this text, no matter how many seconds or minutes it takes to get to this encounter, the Sadducees have deserted the place. They're gone. They're no longer there. They are not Jesus' audience at this point. Who is the audience? Who are in the audience? Well, the scribes are mentioned in verse 40. The scribes are the ones who come up to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, you have spoken well." They would know, even if they don't believe. Matthew tells us in his description of what's going on, the Pharisees were there. So I think that most likely the scribes and the Pharisees are still present. They're the audience. They're the people that Jesus is speaking to. Now there's evidence in the text as to why that's the case. There's evidence here. What's the evidence that helps us to understand that it's not the Sadducees, but it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are in view? I'll tell you why. He moves beyond Moses. You remember the Sadducees think that only the first five books of the Bible, the Mosaic books, only those are authoritative for the Jewish people. Had he been talking to them, he would have stuck with the Old Testament text, the Mosaic Old Testament portion of the text. That's what he did when he encountered them. He said, "Hey, let me ask you a question." And he takes it out of Exodus chapter 3. Now they're gone. So he's addressing someone else because he's moved to the Psalms. And the scribes and the Pharisees would have viewed those texts as authoritative for the Jewish people. So it's likely that he's moved away from answering the Sadducees and he's now talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. What's my point? My point is this. He's talking to a couple of groups within the religious sector who share a particular conviction about God's word with him. And he's drawing them out. And I want you to see that shared conviction because that's important as we go on. The first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that we have here the expression, the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. Now, that expression is used by Luke in 1:17 when the disciples gather together, the apostles gather together, and they say, Judas is now gone, we need to replace him. The book of Psalms says, and then the quote from the book of Psalms in order to give substantiation, justification for the picking of another apostle. So the book of Psalms, that title for the book of Psalms is used twice. There's a lot we could say about it, but what I want you to understand is that by now, and for a long time previous to this, by now, the book of Psalms has been completed and it has functioned within the Jewish community as a worship text, as a book they lean on, sing, draw comfort from. It's a book that is theirs. It expresses so much. It's a wonderful text. I'm going to stop there for a minute. And I want you to know that Luke says the book of Psalms. It's interesting because the book of Psalms actually unpacks two other things that the other gospels say about it in this particular text. These are inspired songs. The book of Psalms is an inspired book. We know that because the parallel texts tell us. Matthew said that David said in the Spirit. And Mark tells us that it was in the Holy Spirit that David said. And so here we find that David is inspired, immediately inspired of God, to write these words. And not surprisingly, we're told in Acts chapter 2 that David was not only a king, but he was a prophet. And so he could write these things, not about his present moment, but about that future day when the Messiah would come. I want you to understand something. I want you to know what I'm talking about when I say what I'm saying, and that's this. The Psalms are of God. That means that they are not a diary of religious affections. You know, that's what some have said they are. Some, like Friedrich Schleiermacher, Days of Old, Liberals Gone By, have said the Bible is nothing but a diary, a textbook of religious affection of days gone by. Not if you believe this text. If you believe this text is the Word of God. These Psalms, which are a collected book, are really by the Holy Spirit. They have other human authors, David being among them, but those human authors were inspired so that they would write exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. Now, I want you to also know this. And this is just an aside. And again, we could say more about it, but I want to say at least this. Indeed, they are the anatomy of all parts of the soul, said Calvin. Which means that we can go to the Psalter and find in the book the expression of every kind of religious affection. But here's the great part about it. The great part about it is, though these religious affections may be expressed by human authors, they are guided by the Holy Spirit, which means that the God who knows us better than we know ourselves enabled these human authors to express their emotions, their religious affections, their fears, their wants, their desires, their repentance, their faith in ways that would capture our mind and capture our own heart. This is a delightful book. But I want us to think about the human author for just a minute. I've said to you some things about the book of Psalms and how there are two things subsumed under that. There's the inspired author. I want us to think about the human author for just a minute, and that's David. Now, here's what I think is so funny about this, and it's not very humorous, but it is funny. Jesus says that David is the human author here. But pick up any modern postmodern book on the Psalms. Open it up and see what it says about the authorship of this psalm. And it'll say something like this. This is very doubtful that David is the author of this psalm. Oh. Jesus is wrong then. And then they say this. Well, he was a product of his time. Which means that back then they believed that Psalm 110 was written by David, and so did he. Oh. Okay. So he was wrong. Well, yes. So that means he wasn't an unspotted, unblemished sacrifice. Oh, no, no, no. He was a product of his time, but he was still wrong. Yes. And the Levitical system says that the atonement of the Levitical system covers not just intentional sins, but even unintentional sins. Yes. So he's not spotless. No. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know something. I want to say this as emphatically as I can. There is no good reason for you to take up a modern scholar and read him if you're looking to be fed on the Word of God. If you're looking to critique somebody, then by all means, read them. But if you're looking to feed your own soul, feed your own mind, your own heart, then leave the junk in the junk pile. And read what is good for you, solid food. Because I want you to know something. If Jesus is wrong about the authorship, forget about the atonement stuff. This argument fails. In other words, this argument only works if David is the author. Once the modern scholar comes along and says David is not the author of this song, the argument that Jesus is making crumbles. That's not my Savior. And that's not my text. And if that's where we are, then I'm done with what I'm doing. Because I could go do something else and not have to pretend that we're worshiping an imaginary, spotless, blameless sacrifice who saves us from our sins. But we are worshiping a spotless, blameless sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not wrong. And there will come a day when those who say he is will find out otherwise. This argument is predicated on Davidic authorship. And you see the shared conviction. But more, you see what this text contains. This text contains a shocking question. Jesus asks the how question at the beginning and at the end. How? In what sense? How do you interpret this? Tell me how you understand it. But this question involves another assumption. Not only does it involve an assumption about the belief in what Scripture actually is and what it says is true, but it involves a belief in the Messiah. So here's the question. The question is this. How is the Messiah David's son? Now, in order to think about that, you needed to do a little digging in Psalm 110. And according to Jesus, we ought to read Psalm 110 like this. David is speaking. And he says, "The Lord God said to my Lord." Now, the Lord God is easy to identify. That's God. "Said to my Lord." Who's that? My Lord is the Messiah, who is the son of David. Now, if David is saying, "The Lord God said to my Lord, the Messiah, the son of David," Jesus says, "How? How is the Lord, the Messiah, the son of David? Tell me." Now, you got to think about this a little bit because this is what caused them to stumble. In this psalm, God invites the Messiah, the son of David, to sit at his right hand. Now, here's the thing you have to catch. In Judaism, you don't become deity. You either are or you're not. There is no becoming God. And so this whole thing about sitting at the right hand of the power and having the authority of God means not that the Son of David becomes God, but that the Son of David must have been God from the very beginning. And so Jesus is asking them, he's asking them, how can that be the case? How is it the case that the Messiah, who is the Son of David, who sits at the right hand of God with all of the power and the authority of God, how is he David's son? 3 seconds, tell me. There are clues. There are clues in the Old Testament. And the Jews would have known that. Scribes would have understood that. They should have been the first. After all, when Herod said, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" they said, "Micah 5, go there, you'll see it." There are clues as to how to answer this question. Think about it. Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, we find that Ahaz is sitting on the throne of Judah. Remember, Judah's in the south after the division of Israel. Israel's in the north. And then there's Syria in sort of the eastern northern part. And they hear that Assyria is on the move. And they are about to be swept up in this Assyrian horde. And so Syria and Israel form an alliance, which is incredible in and of itself, but they form an alliance. And then they go to Judah and they say to Ahaz, they say, "Look, the only way we're going to survive this is if we all band together." And Ahaz says, thinking not. But he doesn't tell them why. But you know, we actually have the reason why in the scripture. Now, I want you to think about this. Ahaz is on the throne of Judah, which means he is the son of David. And if you were to go to 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 7, and you don't have to go there, you can jot it down. 2 Kings chapter 16 verse 7, you would find that Ahaz composes a nice little letter to the king of Assyria, and this is what he says. He says, "I am your son. I'm your son." What he's saying is, "I don't want to be the son of David anymore. I want to be the son of Ashurbanipal. I want to be the son of Assyria." And so remember, Isaiah comes to Ahaz, and remember that whole dialogue that they have together. Isaiah tells him, he says, "God will rescue you. Ask for a sign. Ask for a sign and he'll deliver you." And he said, no, I don't want to test God. And what he's really already done is he's already sent that letter to Assyria. He's already appealed to them as a son. And what he's really saying to the prophet is, "I don't want to be the son of David anymore." And do you remember what Isaiah chapter 7 says? Isaiah chapter 7 says that what is going to happen is that God is going to send his son born of a virgin. You see it in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he will be the son of David. But make no mistake, they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In other words, there's your clue. Your clue is that right there in Isaiah 7, God says, "You know what? I'm tired of this. I'm going to send my own son. If I can't get a faithful son of David on the throne, I'll send my own son, and he will be the faithful son of David, and he will be my son." What was the problem? What was the problem? I'll tell you what the problem was. The problem was that they lacked faith in the promise. They were like Abraham. They were like Abraham, weren't they, Abraham? Here's God. God says, "You're going to have a son." And he says, "I'm 100. And so he starts to think about this and he says, "I'm 100. And Sarah, she's in her 90s. You know, we picked up this little servant girl when we were down in Egypt. You know what, God? Take a break. I'll work this promise thing out. That's the problem. The problem is that they did not believe in the promise of God. God's promise was that I'm going to send you my own son to sit on the throne of David. And they could not answer it because they had no idea, no conceptual framework, because they didn't believe in the promise of God. And you know, if I could just take a minute, just stop for a minute. Sometimes we're like that. I mean, not explicitly so. Sometimes we become practical atheists. Sometimes we do. Not for long, because we actually belong to him, but sometimes it happens. You say, how do you know? I say, well, because one of the signs of practical atheism is living your life without prayer, living your life without consulting the text of Scripture, living your life as if I can manage the day-to-day stuff on my own. I'll go to church, I'll hear, I'll leave, and then I'll go back to my business. We become like that. And we have to guard against that. We have to resist that sort of thing. How do we resist it? I'll tell you how we resist it. We resist it by doing the very thing that the book of Hebrews tells us to do. We pay careful attention to the message of salvation that we heard. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We strive to lay hold of him who is seated in the heavenlies, even as he has already laid hold of us. I mean, half the battle, no. The battle is keeping our eyes on Jesus. Because you know what? Here's the problem. The problem is that we find so many good things in the world. And I'm not talking about sins now. I'm talking about good things. We find so many good things in the world. And we say, God has given me these. And it's like the arbor for Christian. God has given me the arbor. And we lay down and we go to sleep. Or we're like Ransom in Paralander. He finds the bubble trees and he wants to break them all and just stay with the bubble trees. And that's what we find. We find good things and we say, let me just stay with the good things, Lord. And you see, the good things are good, but they're to press us forward to the one who is good. That's the idea. That's the idea. Well, Psalm 110, the Messiah who is the Lord is the Son of David. And had they given it a little thought, they would have understood that this is the God-man who would come in Jesus Christ. And that's how David can call him Lord. But there is a shameful silence that follows, and that's what I want to take up finally. And it's interesting because Mark tells us after this that a great throng heard him gladly, even as days later they would chant to crucify him. But Matthew tells us no one dared speak. Luke just leaves it. They're reduced to silence. In the last battle, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy is High Queen of Narnia by that time. And unsurprisingly, she's concerned for the dwarves. The dwarves have been anything but faithful to Aslan, and she's, you know, this is basically a concern for missions, a concern to spread the gospel, a concern to speak the word of truth into the lives of those who are unbelieving. But the dwarves had a slogan, and if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that the dwarves had the slogan, dwarves are for the dwarves. And so she goes to King Tyrion, and she says to him, Tyrion, we need to help the dwarves. How are we going to help the dwarves? And so they think, well, we'll go observe the dwarves. And they go observe the dwarves, and the dwarves are seated outside on this grassy plain, and they're beautiful surrounding trees and woods and skies that are beautiful. And they listen to them talk. And the dwarves think that they're in a pitch black stable. And you get the idea, they're ever seeing but never perceiving. That's Lewis's point. And so Lucy says this. She says, you know what? I've got an idea. She says to Tyrion, I've got an idea. She said, let's get flowers and put them to their nose. And when that happens, the dwarves say, "How dare you shove stable litter in my face?" These are flowers. You see, if you can think of it, that's what Jesus is doing here, isn't it? He's actually holding flowers to their nose. And you know, I'd be remiss if I didn't ask you, what does the text smell like to you? What does the text smell like to you? I want you to know that this is what it smells like to us. It smells like the savor of Christ. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's the sweet-smelling aroma of His sacrifice for sin that rises up and meets the Father. And it's a good smell. Gracious God, we give You thanks and praise for the life that we have in Christ. We praise You. And we ask that You would continually teach us afresh of what a savor that Christ is to us. We pray these things in His blessed and precious name. Amen.